No.
Utah.
Oh, is it? I don't know. Good morning, everyone. Let's start by praying and asking the Lord His blessings, and let's pray then. Father, we thank You for this time with our brethren. We thank You for them that they are thirsty on Your Word to learn more about You and to know You as their Father and our Father and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to glorify Your name. We want to know You by Your Word. And now that we are going to study the prophecies on the book of Zechariah, we want to profit from that Word and to marvel and to worship You because of the unity in the Scriptures from the Old Testament to the New Testament and everything that You have taught and everything that has been fulfilled. We want to glorify Your name, and we want to put those words as deeds in our life to have a good life in Christ. And we ask You those things precisely in that glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So today we are going to study the book of Zechariah. The structure we were going to follow is the same thing, the historical introduction, and then we're going to see the book, the details, and finally some lessons that we can learn from that. So with that, let's go to directly to the history and the geography of the book of Zechariah. Remember that we are in that time in history when the people of Israel, they had been captive by Babylon. They were here. Then Cyrus the Great made a decree and freed the people of Israel that used to live here in Babylon for about 70 years. And then they returned. And they returned in three groups. We are going to talk about that. But this is the part of the geography. You see, the first route, Zerubbabel, in 536, he went from Babylon down here in this route, the purple one, as well as Ezra, that was named by Artaxerxes for religious affairs. Ezra went there to make more of the reform of Jerusalem. The first group, Zerubbabel, they were focusing on going there, having their own houses, trying to get a life there. And in that moment, the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, they were the ones encouraging the people to rebuild the temple. Then Ezra, as a minister of Artaxerxes for religious affairs, he went there to try to do the reform, the reformation of the people. They were mixing there with marriages with non-Jews women, and he tried to stop that. And finally, Nehemiah, as a governor, he went there and he focused on rebuilding the walls of the city. So that's the geography of the history that we have today. Here is a very quick review for those of you that have been on vacations and maybe you haven't been exposed to this recently, but this is a good review. If you understand this part of the history of Israel, you have a clear idea and when you go to the prophets and when you go to the history of Israel, you're going to be enjoying your Bible in the Old Testament. So remember that by this time, 900 years before Christ, Israel, after Solomon, split in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Then the northern kingdom, which is the capital city, is Samaria, they fell down under the empire of Assyria in 721. And then Assyria themselves fell down from Babylon. And then Babylon, first Egypt killed Josiah, the king. Remember that he went to a battle that he didn't need to go there. God spoke through the Pharaoh of Egypt, Necho, And he said, this is not your word, don't come in. But he went there and he was killed. After that, then, Egypt was dominating over Judah. And then they put the king Jehoahaz, but he lasts only 3 months because Necho, the Pharaoh, changed him for his brother Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim was there more longer. And during the time of Jehoiakim, then Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon had the first intervention of Jerusalem, deporting, making a deportation of a lot of Jews, including Daniel and his friends in 607. And then in the second deportation, Jehoiachin was there. I mean, Jehoiakim was taken prisoner and then was replaced by Jehoiachin. And then when Jehoiachin was 3 months there, Nebuchadnezzar had the second intervention, and then they took 10,000 Jews to Babylon, and Zedekiah was left there. And finally, when Zedekiah tried to make an alliance again with Egypt, etc., Nebuchadnezzar went there and made a complete destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. That's very important. So at this point, Daniel was already there in Babylon. Ezekiel was in Babylon. Jeremiah was there in Jerusalem, but the temple was destroyed by this time. So from this point here, the first deportation, to this point here when Cyrus and Darius, Medo-Persian kingdom, went there and they proclaimed that everybody could go home, that was the 70 years of captivity from Nebuchadnezzar to Darius and Cyrus. Now, this is the story that you need to understand today to understand the prophet Zechariah that we are going to see today. So eventually, when Cyrus made a decree for the people to go home, then they had a first group led by Zerubbabel. He led 42,000 Jews back to Jerusalem, and that was in 536. And then from that moment, 536, they tried to build up the temple, but they couldn't. They had a great opposition from people from there, and then they focused on their own houses, etc. And then the prophet Haggai, he said, hey, wait a second, the Lord is saying that you have your own houses, very beautiful houses. What about the house of the Lord? And they heard the prophet. Remember that we made a comparison between Haggai and Ezekiel. Ezekiel, when he was preaching, he was told by the Lord, they won't hear you. They won't hear you as a singer who sings very beautiful songs and he plays well the instrument, but they won't put by deeds the things that you are telling them. On the contrary, Haggai, he was heard by the people. Immediately when he said those words, people repented and started the work in the temple. And they finished the temple from 520 to 515, about 5 years. And in that time, in 515, the temple is ready and Esther is queen. Remember Esther with Ahasuerus, the king from Persia. So the book of Esther is from that time as well. Then they had a second group coming led by Ezra, and finally a third group led by Nehemiah that he was focusing on the walls of the city. So Malachi is the last prophet in the Old Testament. We will see him next week. So from Malachi to the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. Remember when an angel came to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and he said to Zechariah that a son will be given in a year or so, and he would be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. So from that moment here in Malachi to this announcement, it passed 400 years of silence. And that is called in theology the intertestamental period from Malachi to John the Baptist's announcement. So 4 years of silence, we mean with that God was not revealing expressly through the prophets during that time. So that is the history, and then Jesus' birth about that time. So let's talk about Zechariah now, the historical context. Can you go or can you turn in your Old Testament copies to Zechariah? Zechariah is before Matthew, you have the last book of the Old Testament, which is Malachi. And before Malachi, you have Zechariah. So let's go there to learn about this prophecy. And when you read Zechariah, the first verses says like this: in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. So we are going to go more into the content of Zechariah in a moment, but for now, let's focus again in the historical context. So he offers some dates here, and you notice immediately that he was a contemporary with Haggai. Why? Remember that they were about the same time. Haggai was in 520, and Zechariah about the same thing, 520, 518. You will see more about that, but that's important. So having this view of the prophets, remember, you have prophets before Israel's fall and during Judah's fall and the captivity here and post-exile. I mean, these are the prophets when they were returning from Babylon: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. That's important also to remember. Very profitable when you are reading your Bible. So, as I was saying, he was a contemporary with Haggai because Haggai, in his book, he mentioned this date, the second year of Darius, and as well as Zechariah, he mentions the second year of Darius. So it's the same year, about 520 years before Christ. Then he mentioned another date. He says the 10th month of the fourth year of Darius. So here is the second year of Darius. Here is the fourth year of Darius. Difference of 2 years. So here is 518 before Christ. And then in Zechariah 9:1, he gave another message with no date. So the temple work started in 520, ending on 515. They built a temple, but they neglected eventually the construction of the city of Jerusalem because later Nehemiah came from Persia to rebuild the walls. So that is the historical context. Let's double click there and see more in depth about the context, the historical context. So in this chart, the intention is that you remember the three stages here of history when they return. The first picture here is the temple of Jerusalem. The second one is the wedding cake, and the third one is the wall. So it's for you to remember that the first group that came with Zerubbabel, they focused on rebuilding the temple. And that was the historical scenario when Haggai and Zechariah worked with in rebuilding the temple. And then you have Esther here in this time. Esther and her husband Ahasuerus. That Ahasuerus is called Darius in the Bible as well. And that was a time frame from them, for them. And then you have Ezra.
What about the wedding cake here? Well, remember that Ezra focused on the marriages because they were mixing with women that were not Jews. And he rebuked the people of Israel because they were supposed to preserve themselves as the commandments of the Lord, etc. And he was focused on that issue, social issues. Ezra was more a reformer, reading the law, reading to the people. Some people says, a commentator says, and very commonly, that Ezra was one of the first giving such a sermon, like explaining the Word of God, open the Word of God, explaining the sense, explaining the meaning of the Word of God to the people of Israel. And also, in that moment, they started to be very careful with the law and the prescription of the law. Just a second, Luis, please. And then the Pharisees were born in that spirit of preserving the law. So a Pharisee essentially is a good thing. But then eventually when Christ came, the Pharisees were lost in letters, in the dead letter instead of the spirit of the law. Luis, do you have a question? I don't have details in the history because at that time you don't have a lot of information detailed. But you have this document, the Bible, and you see that when Nebuchadnezzar went there, they took first all the treasures and they took it out. So you didn't have there the Ark of the Covenant. You didn't have the lamp. You don't have anything that is gold. The utensils of the tabernacle, or in this case of the temple, that wasn't there. They took all the value things, and then they burned, they destroyed them. I mean, it was awful. But I don't know if the structure was there, but maybe we can find out. Maybe there's some more evidence in the Bible that I am not aware of in this very moment. But essentially, it was an ugly temple when they rebuilt it, until Herod the Great, about the year 22 before Christ, Herod the Great started that rebuilding, and it took about 46 years, something like that. You remember when Christ says, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." He was talking about his own body, but they said, Wait a second, they took 46 years to build this, and you in 3 days are going to, But it was so beautiful in that moment that you have evidence as well, because the disciples said, "Did you see the stones of that temple?" And he said, "No, it's going to be totally destroyed, as you said." Okay, so we were saying that then you have three stages here. The temple focus was with the prophet Haggai and Zechariah. The social reformation, Ezra, and finally the reconstruction or rebuilding of the city walls with Nehemiah. That was later. Okay, with that, let's then focus on the introduction of Zechariah. What about Zechariah? What is the meaning of the name? What is about that book? So the word Zechariah comes from the Hebrew words Zechariah, meaning Yah remembers. And Yah is an abbreviation for the word, or the tetragrammaton. You remember the name of the Lord. When they wrote the name of the Lord, remember Moses, that Moses said, "You are sending me to the people of Israel. What is your name so that I can explain who is the God that is commanding Pharaoh to free the people of Israel?" And then he said, "I am who I am." And the words there are YHWH, what is called the tetragrammaton, four consonants, no vowels. And eventually they put some vowels to try to pronounce it. And then you have the name Yahweh or Jehovah. So the name in Hebrew of Zechariah means
Zechar, which means remember, and Yahweh or Jehovah remembers. He was born in Babylon in a priestly family that came back to Jerusalem. And probably his father, Berechiah, died young because Ezra and Nehemiah recorded Zechariah as son of Iddo, his grandfather. I mean, go to Zechariah chapter 1 for you to see that detail. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, so the point is that in the genealogies, Ezra, Nehemiah, they have the genealogies, they recorded Zechariah as son of Iddo, not son of Berechiah. Why is that? So the speculation here is that probably the father, Berechiah, died young because Ezra and Nehemiah was recording Zechariah as son of Iddo, that actually he was his grandfather. So he was a prophet and a priest, such as Ezekiel, because Nehemiah lists Iddo, his grandfather, among the priests who returned. So he was part of that family of Levites. He was a priest. And Zechariah 2:4 seems to indicate that this prophet started his ministry in his youth, because this has an expression in that verse, and said to him, "Run, say to young men, Jerusalem shall be inhabited, etc." So God is talking to the prophet, saying, "Say to the young man," as he was starting as a youth, in his youth. This is important, and Manny, you asked me that question last week, and I promise that this week is when we were going to compare the both prophets. And you asked me, what about the differentiation regarding Haggai's mission and Zechariah's mission? So the mission was the same as Haggai's, encouraging the Jewish people to rebuild a temple. The difference was that Haggai led to action. He was just, hey, just do it. And Zechariah focused on the people's attitude. How are you going to do it? You see the difference? So the prophecy in Haggai was, hey, stop building your houses and entertaining your houses. Let's go to rebuild the temple. That was done, and they repented, etc. But Zechariah focused more in the people's attitude while they were working to have a righteous heart depending on the Lord. That was the differentiation. And the book of Zechariah is longer. So that's the difference. About the dates, we mentioned that Zechariah mentioned a couple of dates. Second year of Darius, which is year 520. Fourth year of King Darius, which is 518. And Zechariah 9:1 has another messages with no dates offered. And if those were spoken after the reconstruction of the temple, then it was by 515. That's why the date of this book, the ministry was between 520, 518, and we could say that 550, that was the ending of the rebuilding of the temple, we could offer that date as the publishing date of the book. Let's go then to the subject, the main subject of Zechariah. So the subject is an encouragement to rebuild the temple because of the near promises and the future blessings, encouraging the people to rebuild the temple. But he offered a motivation. He offered an incentive. And it was the near promises and the future blessings that would come eventually. The message is that God will preserve his remnant from all the world powers. Remember Daniel with the powers, Babylon, Medo-Persian, and the kingdoms after that. They were in this moment in the kingdom of Mede and Persia. And then these empires will be destroyed. But the true Israel of God will survive the trials they face because they are the people of the Messiah. God himself will settle his kingdom and he will rule over the earth after having defeated his enemies. When you compare this, and we will go to Revelation later, but when you compare with Revelation, it's exactly the same spirit.
Revelation 17:14 is the key text to understand the book of Revelation, saying that the Lamb will destroy his enemies and he will reign forever and ever. And that's the story of the redemption here. So the key text in Zechariah is Zechariah 9. Let's go there. Very fascinating text. Zechariah 9, verse 9 and 10. Zechariah 9, 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will stop here in verse 9. What do you remember when you read that verse? Anybody? Pucci. Yes, that's right. When the Lord went to Jerusalem the week before of the crucifixion, he went mounted in a donkey, and the people were shouting to the Lord, Hosanna! Oh, save! That's the word Hosanna. Oh, save! Save us! You are the Savior! You are the Messiah! And what happened next week? They crucified the Lord. 1 week of we are amazed of that. And do you remember the conversations of the disciples? Who is going to be the greater among us in the kingdom? They have the expectation that if he was the Messiah, the prophecy says that we should rejoice greatly because your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. What they missed is the following verse, verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. So they said, now this is the time. He's going to reign. He's going to rule forever, and we are going to be happy forever and ever. But what happened was that he was crucified, and they said, what happened? And that is why they were so sad walking through Emmaus. How do you say Emmaus, Edwin? Emmaus. That little town, 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And they were walking very sadly there, and they found the Lord Jesus Christ, and they didn't recognize him. You know the story. So let's go for a moment to this illustration that I gave you many weeks ago. The point is that the prophet, and we call it that telescopic sight, he was seeing in the same view the first coming of the Lord, Zechariah 9:9, when the text says that he's coming humble, mounted on a donkey, and the second coming, he will come as a king. But the problem is that they were seeing that as the same thing immediately. He will come humbly and as a king immediately, not necessarily. There is a valley here, but the prophet is not able to see that distance. And even us, brethren, we are living right now in that valley. We already saw the Lord coming the first time. When I say that we saw him, I mean, we know about that because of the history. And we are here in this valley, and we don't know how long it's going to take that valley. Now it has been taking 2,000 years from the first coming to this day, but we don't know when he's coming again. But you know what? It's very soon. Why I say that? Because you and I, we are going to die very soon. We don't know when. Maybe today, maybe tomorrow, maybe in 20 years, maybe in 50 years. And when you die, you're going to be in eternity. And you will face your Creator. And then when you are there in eternity, time is it's not an issue anymore. So you're going to be in eternity, and then in some earth years, we don't know, in year 2000, year 3000, we don't know where, the Lord is going to return, and he's going to resurrect everybody, evil and righteous. And we are going to face the Lord. And for us, it's going to be a blink of an eye. Because how long do you have? Now is the time for you to repent. Now is the time for you to make peace through the Lord Jesus Christ, to expect His returning. When is it going to happen? It doesn't matter. You're going to die anyways. And you're going to be in eternity. And you don't have any chance. So now is the time. So for the prophets here, they were saying, He's coming. He came already. And He will be the king. They thought it's going to be now. No, it's going to be later. He will come again. And He will gather His people in this eternal kingdom. So key words in this book. As you notice, when I started reading the first four verses or something like that, the first six verses, I repeated many times, thus says the Lord. And thus says the Lord of hosts. So 20 times, thus says the Lord. And 51 times, the Lord of hosts. And you will understand later why the Lord of hosts is a very important phrase here in this book. But the point is, for us to grab immediately, is that these are not the words of some crazy guy called Zechariah. These are the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. 20 times, repeated many, many times. And the Lord of hosts, you will see why in a second. So, the outline of Zechariah. We have 14 chapters in Zechariah. And the first chapter, or the first six verses that we already read, it's a call to repentance. In the year 520, he gave this date that he listened to the word of God. And the message is, don't be like your fathers. We read that. Don't be like your fathers. The fathers, you know, that sinned against the Lord. And that's why the Lord sent them to Babylon. And then when they were returning, it was the next generation. And he said, don't be like that. Obey the word of God. And he warned them about that. Verse 5 in Zechariah. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has He dealt with us. And that's the first message. A message to repent. Then a second message after verse 7 of the first chapter to chapter 6. He gave eight visions. And this is very important. And now I'm going to explain the Lord of hosts now. It's repeating over and over, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, because in these visions, he suggests the activity of celestial hosts under the government of God over the earth. You can see in chapter 1, verse 7, there is a vision of a horseman on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat. In the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, this is a vision, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind them a red sorrel and white horses. And, you know, there was a group of horses, red horses, white horses, black horses. And they were explaining those visions. And this is just the first vision. You can see if your Bible has a title in the chapters, you can see in 1:7, a vision of a horseman, 1:18, a vision of horns and craftsmen. Chapter 2, a vision of a man with a measuring line. Chapter 3, a vision of Joshua, the high priest. Chapter 4, a vision of golden lampstand. Chapter 5, a vision of flying scroll. 5:5, a vision of woman in a basket. Chapter 6, a vision of four chariots. Chapter 6, verse 9, the crown and the temple, etc. And that, those are the visions until chapter 6. So eight visions here suggesting the activity of celestial hosts. I mean, angels of the Lord
doing the will of the Lord in the earth, controlling, governing, ruling the earth on behalf of the Lord here. And then message number 3, chapter 7 and 8, the question regarding fasting. And the message here is that obedience is more important than fasting itself. And finally, the message after the rebuilding of the temple, the prophecies of the Messianic kingdom in chapter 9 and chapter 9 through chapter 14, prophecies of the Messianic kingdom. So with that, before we go to some lessons that we can learn, let me spend a parenthesis here to talk about the similarities or relationship between Zechariah and the book of Revelation. Zechariah and the book of Revelation. They have similar style. I mean, Zechariah has similar style with Ezekiel, with Daniel, and with the book of Revelation. Zechariah presents visions and an apocalyptic language. And as I have explained before, apocalyptic comes from the word, the Greek word apokalypsis, which means revelation. So when you listen to the word, oh, we are living in apocalyptic days, meaning that the end of the day. No. That's not the meaning. In Greek, the end of the days is eschatology. That's another thing. Eschatos. The end of the things or the final things. This is another word. When you start reading the book of Revelation, the first word is the revelation of Jesus Christ. In Greek, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. So the revelation, this is something to reveal, to reveal a statute for you to see the statute, a show. So this is the language of revelation to describe some truths, not using a literal explanation, but using a graphical, pictorial, illustrative, allegorical, figurative, symbolic language that we can't try to understand it in a literal way, but as an illustration to explain some realities about God and His work. So for the Jews of that time, this language was very, very common and understandable. And you have a lot of books that the Jews had as a literature here, the Ascension of Moses, many, many books. And we have in our culture now, for example, John Bunyan's The Progress of the Pilgrim. That is an allegorical book in the sense that he's showing you illustrations to illustrate realities of God. So Zechariah, like Ezekiel, serves as a foundation of the book of Revelation. As a matter of fact, John, the apostle that wrote the book of Revelation, he quoted Zechariah 30 times. 30 times quoting Zechariah in the book of Revelation. And Revelation is a letter, as you know, written with a purpose to comfort its readers. And it's comprised of, those readers are comprised of believers in 7 churches of Asia Minor in 95 after Christ. And because of the blessed hope on Christ's final victory over the devil and his angels. So you want a summary about Revelation? It's just that at the end, we are going to win. That's the message of Revelation. At the end, we are going to win because Christ is conquering, is triumphant over his enemy. So likewise, Zechariah is trying to comfort and encourage the people of God to continue their work. In this case, the work is to rebuild the temple of the Lord, based on the expectation that the Lord certainly will come and he will establish his kingdom. So you see the differentiation here. Let's talk about the church now. I mean, if you work in this church in Cornerstone and you have a vision of a warehouse or that you need to offer your offerings, your money to have the air conditioned, to pay the electricity, you're missing the point. When you think about that you are building the house of the Lord in terms of we are the house of the Lord, the Spirit is in us. You have the Holy Spirit and we are building each other. We are encouraging each other because we are preparing each other
for the expectation of the coming of the Lord. And you say, but we don't know when He's going to come. Don't worry. Even if you die, you're going to be in eternity. And it's better to go from this world and to be with the Lord, which is way better than to be here. And if you are here preaching and the Lord comes, well, that's wonderful. You will be transformed in a second, in a blink of an eye. Your body is going to be transformed in a glorious body, of a glorifying body, and you will see the Lord. So that's the view that Zechariah wanted them to see. Hey, let's rebuild this old building, the temple of the Lord, because we are expecting Him to come. He will come as a king, the son of David. That is marvelous. And this is the same thing. We are now preaching the word, preaching the good news, preaching the gospel, expecting the Lord Jesus Christ to return. That's the message. It's a wonderful message. So let's continue then with that to see some examples of the unity that you see in Zechariah and the book of Revelation. For example, these are four concepts that I am putting as an example that in both books you see the similarity. For example, yes.
Go back to the previous question, and it relates to this slide too. Mm-hmm.
Definitely. Definitely.
So we really don't know if John quoted Zacharias, and I'm not saying he didn't. Mm-hmm. I'm not criticizing that point. I'm just saying, well, did the Holy Spirit also use similar symbols and figurative images? And
could be.
John didn't have Zechariah in front of him. He was being, his apocalypse was similar to Zechariah. Because you say the word quote, and I'm just kind of
yes.
asking, well, how do we really know that?
Yeah, we could know that when he said, if he said, because I haven't reviewed in Revelation, as the prophet Zechariah said, that is a quote, you'll see. But the point is that, yes, when you see the phrase, it's exactly the same phrase. It's like when you see that your king will come in Zechariah 9, and then in Matthew he said, he went in a donkey to fulfill the prophecy of the, and even if they don't say the name of Zechariah, you see that prophecy exists, and it's in Zechariah. Okay. So, the concept of God keeping His covenant, and that He comforts His people. You see, in Zechariah, I put the verse right there, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declare the Lord. So the promise, the Zechariah is saying, is the Lord Himself, He will dwell with you. That in Revelation, you see the same thing in chapter 21. They will be His people as the covenant, you know, with Moses, as the covenant with David, as the covenant of every covenant of the same promise. It's saying the same thing. What is the promise? They will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be there mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So it's a correlation. He hears their prayers in Zechariah 12, and I will pour out. That's a very beautiful text, by the way. Let's look, and you can underline in your Bibles or have them as a reference for next prayer meeting, because that's a very typical text to be read in a prayer meeting. Chapter 12, verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace. That is a promise. I will pour out that spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, it resounds with the prophecy, when they pierced the Lord in the cross, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning of Hadarimon in plain of Megiddo. And he continues speaking about that. But then he's saying that he will listen to their prayers. He will listen to that. And then when you read Revelation chapter 8, and another angel, I'm reading for you, 8:3, And another angel came and stood at the altar with the golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And when you go to Revelation, you see the same image. It's an image. It's an illustration of the incense. It doesn't mean that when you are praying, there is incense in heaven. No. It's just illustrations are very beautiful, by the way, because the incense is good, smells good. And so it's like God is pleased when you are praying, because you are praying in Christ, and he's receiving your prayers in that incense. He ensures the final victory. Again, in Zechariah 9:10, when he says, I will come, your king will come, and he will settle his kingdom. And then in Revelation 17:14, which is the key text for the book of Revelation, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And that's a promise. He will conquer at the end of the day. And finally, he ensures Christ's kingdom. Again, Zechariah chapter 9:9-10, speaking about the kingdom of the Lord. And at the end of Revelation, let me go to see that text. In Revelation chapter 22, he says in verse 6, and he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Verse 7, and behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. So there is a correlation across the book of Zechariah and the book of Revelation. So let's go back then to our final slide, lessons to learn. And so we're going to mention a couple of things here. So we learn essentially about the unity of Scripture. The New Testament expands the foundation of the Old Testament. Let's go to 2 Peter for a moment in the New Testament. Second letter of the Apostle Peter. And you remember when we started these classes of the Old Testament, we talk about that the Old Testament is the foundation of the New Testament, and the New Testament expands the realities that are recorded in the Old Testament. So Peter said in his second letter, chapter 3, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So he's very clear in verse 2. He's saying that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord. And by the way, by this time, the New Testament was very, very advanced, because he mentioned later in this book that the epistles and the letters of Paul were circulating already. So it's important for you to understand the Old Testament to remember the predictions of the holy prophets. That's one. Secondly, we find comfort in the sovereignty, righteousness, and patience of God. The same text. Keep there in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So, you have the chance today. If you think, if you have a doubt, if you don't worry about other people's things about you, just focus in your relationship with God and make the peace through Jesus Christ. In him, we have the peace. So trust in the Lord with all your heart. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because now you have the time. And comfort yourself in the sovereignty, righteousness, and patience of God. Also, Zechariah's words compel us to live a godly life. Verse 11 in this text. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hasting the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Those are very hopefully and expectating words. And finally, we learn that God's patience is for salvation. God's patience is for salvation. Verse 9 again, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but as is patient toward you, not wishing that you should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And then verse 15, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, etc., etc. The patience of the Lord is for salvation. With that, brethren, we are done with the prophet Zechariah, and we have 4 or 5 minutes left. If you have any comments, any words of encouragement for the people, or any question that we could clarify, the floor is yours. Yes, Rick.
How do you view the end of the book, Arturo? For instance, the discussion of Egypt versus 17 and others. It's kind of interesting. You wonder if it's, you know, after Jesus has returned, and yet that doesn't make sense because it talks about judgment and being smited. Do you believe it's more just a general promise that the Gentiles are invited into the kingdom of God, using Egypt as a...
as a figure. Yes.
Because even though they were a staff that they leaned upon and regretted.
I agree with you.
It's interesting because you're like, well, what's going on here?
Yeah, and especially, Rick, we need to be careful with this book, because since we already found out that it is allegorical, you couldn't say, oh, Egypt. He's talking about Egypt. Right. Maybe he's talking about a representation of us as a pagan people, that we were inserted in that olive of Israel as the true Israel of God. Anybody? Well, you are so shy today. I don't know what happened to you. But anyways, Rick, I will ask you please to dismiss the class today.